As Jesus is drawing to a close the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember I mentioned last week that he's pressing for a response on the part of his hearers. And as part of that pressing for a response, he issues this warning in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray for the discernment that we need to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We pray that you would make us wise unto eternal life. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had created. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And so it began. This pattern of deceiving the people of God from within. In this first instance, of course, it was through the instrumentality of a serpent. But ever since then, it has been through the instrumentality of people, men and women, through books and podcasts and sermons and blogs and casual conversations and classes and advice. There's, of course, much on the outside, much from without that could lead us astray. And I hope I don't need to belabor the point that there's much in the broader culture that is antagonistic to our allegiance to Jesus Christ. But that's not Jesus's concern here. Jesus is not concerned here with dangers from without. He's concerned with dangers from within. How much simpler it would be if all we had to worry about were dangers from without. It would still be hard. We would still be under the threat of persecution. But you see, there is this added difficulty, this added complicating factor when we need to be concerned about internal threats. We saw this throughout the Old Testament, where the concern was not simply the prophets of Baal. The concern was not simply those who would propagate Canaanite idolatry, but with the prophets of Israel themselves, those who arose from within, who purported to speak for Yahweh. You may remember that Ahab had some 400 prophets that he liked because they told him what he wanted to hear. Remember what he thought of one prophet named Micaiah? "I hate him because he never prophesies anything good concerning me." Jeremiah spoke of false prophets in these words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This danger, of course, would continue in the emerging community of disciples, and this threat would have to be contended with by the church throughout its existence over the centuries. I think the immediate context is significant. You'll remember what Jesus has just spoken of. Two gates, one narrow and one broad. Two ways, two groups of people, two destinies. And you can almost imagine one standing there at the crossroads with these two gates, these two ways before him or her. This binary choice before the people standing there. And there are all sorts of voices, aren't there, telling them, go this way, go that way. Voices from the broader culture, but also voices from within. To whom, to what shall you listen as you navigate your way in this world, as you seek to go on the way that leads to life? It's here that Jesus issues this very solemn warning: beware of false prophets. Prophets, of course, are those who speak on God's behalf, who describe the kind of God who God is, who speak of his ways, who speak of our condition, who speak of God's remedy for our condition, who speak to us of our duty if we would walk in the ways of the Lord. A false prophet, I think this is blowing on the microphone. That's why you're hearing the weird things you are. I promise it's not some newly acquired respiratory ailment. It's the fan. False prophet is one who deviates in significant and fundamental ways from God's self-revelation. And obviously, it's a judgment call as to what, how severe something has to be to make one a false prophet. For example, if I hold to a Presbyterian form of government and my Baptist brother holds to an independent form of government, I'm not going to call him a false prophet because he disagrees with me on that point. But if someone else speaks, say, of the human condition as one where we are innately good, it's simply a matter of improving ourselves, we need no redemption, we need no substitutionary atonement, well, that's obviously very fundamental. Someone propagating that within the church would be a false prophet. Not every propagation of falsehood is evidence of a false prophet. And sometimes I think the overzealous heresy hunters, which are not uncommon in our circles, need to be cognizant of this fact. Well, Jesus says about these false prophets that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. As wolves, so they really are, they are ravenous. And both in terms of the effect and often the intent, it is to destroy the flock, to destroy the people of God. But they pose as sheep to gain access to the flock, to be accepted. And a flock that is not discerning welcomes the wolf as a fellow sheep. And the wolf is then trusted and respected and given the benefit of the doubt. The wolf is most often friendly and smiling and helpful. He doesn't announce his identity and intent. He doesn't say, now, before we get started, I want you to realize that this sheep clothing is just a costume. I'm really a wolf, and my intent in my ministry, to the extent that I have influence over you, is to destroy you. Now, the wolf's goal is to stay in character throughout and to be viewed as a sheep. Doesn't advertise his radical beliefs, his hidden agenda. He stresses the compatibility between what he says and what the people have always believed. He retains the use of traditional language and categories, secretly redefining them. If you ask him, well, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Of course I do. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Yes, I do. All the while in his mind believing something different, all the while insidiously undermining the faith of the people of God. It is interesting to observe the prevalence of these kinds of warnings in the New Testament, especially when they were issued under the oversight of the apostolic community. You would figure that, you know, surely if there are apostles running around, there's not a great need to warn people about being led astray. But listen to this language later in Matthew's gospel. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You may remember in the book of Acts, Paul's very moving farewell to the Ephesian elders. And in part, he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The beginning of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was all coming and now is already in the world. You may remember that in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul went to some lengths to defend his apostleship against these various pretended apostles, and he says concerning that this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, remember that's where we started, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He goes on to say that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then just one more text to get a sense of the toxic mix of this willingness of false prophets to go into the church God's people apparently are all too eager to listen to what they have to say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So that gives you a sense of the urgency in the first century, under the oversight of the apostles. Every generation since, our generation has had to contend with this danger. Sheep's clothing takes many forms and appears in many different roles. Sheep's clothing can, of course, be a pastor, can be an elder, can be a Sunday school teacher, can be a teacher in a Christian school, can be some respected author or conference speaker. In every one of those roles, and in many more, there is, in principle, the possibility of a wolf being in sheep's clothing. Now, the goal here is not to have some sort of witch hunt climate. Maybe our pastor is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Our new elder, Andy Norquist, how thoroughly, after all, was he vetted? He's relatively new. Perhaps he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. The goal is not to inculcate suspicion of one another. The goal is to be alert and discerning, that as the need arises over time, that wolves may be exposed and expunged and the flock of God protected. We should readily admit that no church is immune or somehow have natural protection against wolves. But I do think there are some features of church life that can help in protecting the church from wolves, and I want to mention two. One is what many call connectionalism, by which we mean that the local church is in some sort of robust and meaningful way connected to other churches, whether it's called a denomination or some other name, doesn't matter, but there's meaningful connection from church to church, part of a broader visible church. Sometimes people observe what has happened over the course of many decades, and they see that denominations, groups of Christians, which once held to the gospel, have now departed from the gospel. You figure the solution is to be independent. We don't want to be part of any denomination because they just drift away from the gospel. The solution to keep the integrity of the gospel is to be independent of everyone else. Well, that's all well and good, but what happens if the leaders of said independent church are wolves in sheep's clothing? What do you do then? You see, being in an independent church, it sort of works for as long as it does, and then it doesn't, and then there's no recourse. And I think one of the great advantages of something like Presbyterianism, and there are other approaches to these things, but there are checks and balances. There's accountability outside of ourselves. There are people outside of us who have an objectivity that we might not have in the midst of our particular church. And I think to have that structure in place, to have that broader accountability, to have, as we do, graded courts, one accountable to the one above it, It tends to be a system, a mechanism. It's not a guarantee, for there are plenty of wolves who have infiltrated Presbyterian churches, but the mechanism itself, I think, is helpful in assisting the church to protect itself from wolves. But in addition to connectionalism, I think the other feature of church life that is very helpful is confessionalism, by which we mean that the church bears public and written witness to what it believes. In creeds and confessions, and in our particular case, it would be the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. What do we believe? It's there in black and white. It hasn't changed in a long, long time. You want to know where we stand, what we believe in? It's written down in our confessional standards. We don't believe it's inspired. We don't believe it's on par with the Bible. But if you're asking us, what do we believe the Bible to teach? This is what we believe the Bible to teach. Sometimes people are critical of creeds and confessions, all those man-made documents. You know, those Presbyterians think the Westminster Confession is more important than the Bible. No, we don't. We simply maintain that every church has a creed. Every church has a confession. The only question is whether or not it's written down or not. What if all we had to say is, well, we just believe what the Bible teaches? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean whatever I think it means on a given Sunday? Does that mean the same thing for my successor whenever that happens? You know, years down the road, you're just constantly prone to, you're shifting to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So a confession of faith provides stability. It provides some ballast. And if the day comes where I start promulgating things that are clearly at odds with our confessional standards, you can read it for yourself in black and white. You know, David is explicitly denying the Reformed faith as articulated in these documents. It doesn't matter if he says he feels inspired. It doesn't matter that he claims he got a word from the Lord. This is what our church stands for. He's preaching the opposite. So if you have a meaningful connectionalism in place, a meaningful confessionalism, I think those two go a long way toward protecting the church and to enable the church to recognize the wolf when he or she emerges. You'll notice how Jesus has this extended illustration of trees and fruits. There's a connection between the tree and the fruit. Some of you remember the Christian counselor Paul Tripp talking about fruit stapling. You can't just staple fruit on a tree. It doesn't work that way. The fruit is an expression, a visible indication, an expression of the state of the tree. If the tree is bad, the fruit is bad. If the tree is good, the fruit is good. A bad tree is to be thrown into the fire. The good tree, the good fruit, is what we're after. And that's how Jesus says you identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. But it raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly is this fruit that potentially we would observe? And I think probably there are three dimensions to this fruit. One is perhaps the fruit that first comes to mind when you think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 as contrasted to the works of the flesh. It's the life of the person who's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, over time, if you observe that he's not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but he seems to be more predominated by the works of the flesh, you know, that may be an indication that you have a wolf in your midst. But a second dimension of the bad fruit is what comes out of his mouth, his doctrine. And that could be seen perhaps more immediately than his life. If someone is denying the triune God, denying the deity of Christ, denying his full humanity, which of course is what John is going after, denying the resurrection of the dead at the last day. Well, that's bad fruit, isn't it? That's rotten fruit, which reflects something wrong at the core of the individual. But I think in addition to the fruit of one's life and the fruit of one's doctrine, there's also probably something to be said for the fruit of one's effect and influence on the life of the people of God. You know it when you see it, but sometimes the influence of an individual can be divisive. You're stirring up controversy. You're robbing people of their assurance of the love of God. You see something like that going on. You connect the dots. You see there's a meaningful connection between what is being taught, what is being lived out, and what is happening to the life of the congregation. And you wonder if perhaps a wolf is in our midst. So somehow it's the three of those together that are potentially the fruit that we would observe, by which we would recognize wolves in sheep's clothing. When that fruit, that bad fruit, is recognized, then the wolves and the false prophets are shown for their true colors, and hopefully dealt with swiftly. But at the end of the day, I hope you share with me in the conviction that we don't ultimately have a lot of confidence in our own discernment. And we know all too well the deceitfulness of our own hearts and our tendency to be led astray. We cry out to God, God protect us. God deliver us. Be for us the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep and whose voice we hear and follow. To come to the Lord's table is, in many respects, a way of recalibrating our hearts and minds to know what is most central and essential to Christian faith and life.